Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We are considering a sentence that begins at verse 8 and actually ends at verse 12. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We have just now completed a topical study derived from verse 10 on the subject of the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. And we've learned that this language refers to angelic demonic beings that exercise a force and powers and influence and infiltrate and move in authority structures throughout various cultures, the unseen forces that work together to bring humans, to bring us, to form our value systems, the way we understand the world to be, the way we understand life. And keeping with those perspectives, we are, as image bearers, we're required to make judgments about things. Whether something is valuable or whether something is not valuable, whether something is good, whether something is bad. And there is a whole unseen world of forces, powers, principalities, authorities, rulers, this sort of language that we find in the Apostle Paul, that operate in the heavenly places, a realm that is not seen by us, but a realm that influences us in ways that we often fail to appreciate. And our particular focus in our topical study was not to go into the occult or not to go into angelology in particular or demonology in particular, but to focus more particularly on this issue of how judgments are fashioned against us and how we often contend with rulers and authorities in heavenly places, because we confront authority structures, we confront institutional structures, we confront even the court of common opinion, if you will, that make assessment of us and that make judgments upon us. And of course, we learn that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and it's in view of his accusations that the gospel is proclaimed. In Colossians chapter 2, we're told that at the cross, that Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and there is none now that can make accusation against us in the courtroom of heaven. And that is obtained for us through the cross of Christ, where all of that for which we would ordinarily be guilty and judged against has been paid for by Christ Jesus. And our vindication is in union with him who was risen from the dead, so that in the courtroom of God we are already judged to be justified, accepted, right with God. And the enemies of our souls are already judged as legally defeated. And Satan, we've learned, has been cast out of the courtroom of heaven, been cast, as it were, to the imprisoned upon the earth, and he now roams the earth as a lion raging. He's raving mad because he knows he has only but a short time before the sentence that was issued against him in the courtroom of God will be carried out and the sentence executed on the day of Jesus' return. So we live, as we saw last week, in this period of time that was analogous to the end of World War II, where there was D-Day and V-Day. At D-Day, the enemy was pretty well defeated, and we all knew that. But there was still skirmishes and battles and still war to be fought, and it wasn't until V-Day, some year and a half later, that we finally then get the declaration of armistice, the declaration of victory. And the conquerors, then, are the ones on V-Day who come out with the booty And there's distribution of power and land and so forth and so forth. And the evil, though the ones defeated, rather, in that war, were then thoroughly dismantled. Well, in the same way, we too now live in this period of judgments, the judgment of the cross and the judgment that is going to come in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we are called as sons of God Most High to administer now the rule and the government of King Jesus, because Jesus is seated upon his throne and he is ruling all things. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he rules so as to advance his gospel throughout all of the nations, and he is building his church. And we as his citizens are also sons of God Most High in his kingdom, and it is our responsibility to live in the midst of the rulers and the powers and the authorities and make it clear to them that we are living in submission to a higher authority, to the supreme authority, which is that exercised by our King and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that our commitments to order our lives in obedience to Jesus ends up being an education. And that's where we're going to eventually go at the end of this series, on our educating the powers and authorities. That's what we're told in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. These fallen rulers and authorities need to be educated. They need to be given a lesson. They need to be taught that they're not God and that they're not supreme. And they learn that lesson by seeing Christians who are committed to order their lives under the rule of Jesus Christ and to make the worship of their God their priority and everything else submitted to that, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, tonight, we're going to see that this entire plan and or this entire scenario in which we are living is not something that has happened by accident. It's not plan B. It's not something that God is just making up as he goes along, but it's something that is the result of his eternal purpose, his decree, his eternal mind on the matter. As we read in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're simply going to look at God's undergirding purpose, focusing tonight on verse 11. We have not obtained our rights and privileges as the sons of God under the supreme authority of Jesus Christ on the basis of our own efforts, on the basis of our own merit or worth, but only because of the sovereign grace of the God who loves us in Christ Jesus and who has saved us to the praise of his glory and the praise of his grace. So let us look first then this evening that there is purpose for why we are a church, verse 10 and verse 11, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, verse 10 and 11 gives us insight into the why question. The why question has to do with the purpose of the church. Now, the why question is the question that is asked by the philosopher and the religionist. The how question is the question that is asked by the scientist. Now, today, most people are so thoroughly skeptical, they no longer ask the why questions. They just assume, because science evidently has told them, that there is no purpose for life, that there is no meaning, no reason, no ultimate end for their existence. There is no undergirding, intentional, purposeful, personal explanation for who we are as human beings. Life just, it is. That's just the way it is. There is no real rationale for our existence or purpose to which life is oriented. There's no ultimate goal to which we are headed. The idea that the story ends and they all lived happily ever after, that's just fantasy. That only happens in children's stories. That's not real life, you know. And yet, the more we see under our telescopes and in our microscopes and theorize on our computer calculations, the more we come to discover mystery and that which seems to be beyond the reach of our comprehension. And again, we're told, don't even bother to ask why. Don't ask the why questions. Don't ask for a purpose to what it is that we're doing. If you do, please don't ask that question in public. Now, we'll tolerate our toddlers who go through this phase of asking the why questions. But by the time we become adults, we've certainly conditioned ourselves to learn that it's simply rude to ask that question with any passion or with any persistence. I remember living on a kibbutz when I was 20, and it was a secular kibbutz, but they still observed Sabbath. And on Friday nights, they would have their children return to their homes. They all lived in apartments on the kibbutz. The children were raised in, I thought, little street gangs, but they were raised in age groups, and they were housed together and educated by the community. The community raised the children. The family was dismantled. But on Fridays, as the sun went down, Sabbath would begin, and the children would come, and there would be a Sabbath meal. And I ate with this family on occasion, and they had a little toddler who would come from the nursery area of the kibbutz and would eat with the family. And, of course, I would sit there politely eating what was put in front of me and just listening to them talk in Hebrew, and I didn't know a word that they were saying. But this little toddler kept on repeating this sound, lama, lama. And that was the response to everything that the parents said to him. The little one would just say, lama. So I asked, what is this kid saying? And I was told that the child was asking why. And it struck me. I recognized that in my brother. He was 8 years younger than me, and he went through that same period. I can remember being a young child and driving in the car with my brother, and everything that went past the car, the window in the car, my brother had to ask why it was there. And why that? And why this? And I was so glad that he'd gotten out of that phase. But there I was, 20 years old, realizing I'd never gotten out of that phase. I was still asking that why question. And that'll get you into a lot of trouble. Ephesians 3, verse 10 to 11, it gives us an answer to the why question. Why preach the gospel? Why form ourselves into a biblical church? Why be concerned about regulating our worship in the light of the Word of God? Why? Well, Paul gives us an answer. There is a purpose, so that you as a church might educate the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you see that in verse 10? Do you see that? That's a purpose statement? 11 is the purpose statement that gives the reason for our declaring the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers. Does the why question ever just nag you? Do you ever just find yourself looking around and thinking, I wonder why that is? How come they do that? What's the purpose for that? What do they hope to obtain when they do that? Now, those questions, as I say, those will get you in trouble. You might ask why. Because the why question is making an assumption. And it's an assumption that is inherent to the human being and most evident and raw and expressed by a little child. It's the assumption that he's experiencing life that has a purpose to it. When he experiences things, when she sees things, the little child automatically assumes that there is a reason for it. And she wants to understand why. And that assumption means that that little one is tuned into the fact that there is a personal, intentional, purposeful God. And they're very open at that age to receive the answers to the why questions. That's why training of your children is so crucial, because you've got to answer the why questions. You've got to answer the purpose questions. You've got to direct their faith to the living God who is revealed in Scripture, who is already testifying to the child's conscience and already demonstrating his existence as the child looks and sees the order and the structure and the way the world is created round about him. And so the child needs to learn as soon as possible that God is God. That's why. And that's why Jesus calls us to be like little children. That's why Jesus calls us to be like children if we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus answers the why questions for those with childlike faith who are humble of heart and who receive his answer because they trust him. And they begin to answer the why question with the proposition, well, if God is God, then, and they proceed from there. They haven't really started entertaining Satan's, well, indeed, has God said? And how come you can't do everything that you want to do? Go ahead, you can sin, you can get away with it. No, at that simplistic childlike level, they're looking to the eyes of their father. And when he gives them a reason, they can't see what their father can see. They don't understand what their father understands. But they hear the voice of their father and they say, I believe him. And I trust him. And that answers my why question. And the child and we with childlike faith need to learn to receive God's answers to our why questions. Even when the empirical experience of life seems to have no meaning and seems to be so uncertain. The book of Ecclesiastes explores the experience of meaninglessness. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It begins by saying, don't ask me the why question. That bothers me. It doesn't mean anything. It's purposeless. It's empty. It's vain. It's fruitless. And that issue is dialogued and discussed back and forth in the book of Ecclesiastes. You look at life lived under the sun, and then you look at life lived in the light of wisdom. And there's a final lesson that comes at the end of the book in chapter 12, where we read in verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Which means learn this lesson early in life. And learn it in such a way that you never forget it. God is God. And as such, there's purpose. And your why questions are answered in God and in his purpose. But we can't see what our Father sees. And we can't understand all the things that our Father understands. And so he tells us, you're to have a faith that is like a little child. And we learn in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of the things which are visible. There is an invisible realm which faith is assured of. And we're talking about those invisible things when we're speaking about powers and principalities. I hope during the course of the series, you through your life at some point have said, there's the evidence of powers and principalities. I just met up with that. You know, we were talking the other day, my wife and I, we do that on occasion, and we were commenting on how certain assumptions and customs in the Christian community have changed. And certain things that would be done today that just 20, 30 years ago, no one would have ever even suggested doing it. Because the doing of it supposed and presupposed a certain value. But now those values are shifting. And things are being entertained to do and to be involved with that offer a different set of values. It's fun. It's economic. It'll give you status, prestige. And it wasn't too long ago before those values of fun and money and status could carry no weight to the conscience of the biblically informed Christian because there were superior values that were being adhered to. But somehow those things have been shifting. And I'm doing my best not to give the example of what we were talking about, and I hope you're just getting the generalities of it. And that you can tune into the fact that that kind of thing is happening. Why is that happening? Lama? Because of powers and principalities that are at work. And because authority structures that are changing. And a pulpit does not mean a pulpit, mean a pulpit does not mean a pulpit. Things are changing. And how is this change to be understood? And how does the Christian get his or her sense of bearing on these things? Well, one of the things that Paul says is you've got to remember that faith is putting you into engagement with invisible realities. And sometimes the things that are visible are not the real point of your reference in walking and living the Christian life. So in Colossians chapter 4, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. While we look at things which are seen, we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you're going to look at life lived under the sun and yet assert that there is an answer to the why question and there is purpose to what otherwise appears to be vain and empty, then you are seeing invisible things with the eye of faith. And that's what a child does when he looks into the eyes of his father and his father says, this is the way life is, son, and you have to trust me on this. And that answers his why question. And he grows up and he says, this is the way life is. How do you know? My daddy said so. And my daddy's stronger than your daddy, you know. So, in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, why does the church assemble for its worship? And why give itself to the proclamation of the gospel? Well, it's because we are to educate the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And, well, we can't see those heavenly places. How do we scientifically measure and weigh them? How do we contain the forces of darkness that move value systems and cultures and mindsets? How do we do that? How do we get that underneath our microscope? Well, you don't. But you have to believe the word of your Father concerning their presence. And when you believe and trust Him, you see that's the way life really is. And you'll learn that your father indeed does not tell lies. So we are told to live by faith, and we're oriented toward that which we are yet hoping for. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. We are saying there's purpose in our worship. There's purpose in our churchmanship. And we are saying that in a time and in a day when churchmanship and worship are not visibly, extensively valued. I think you could probably even see that. But we have to look beyond what we can see in order to say there's things that are not seen which we are engaging and which are very curious about a handful of people who are giving their Sunday evenings up to gather together to sing and to pray and to hear the Word of God being opened up. What is going on? And they're asking the why question. We live by faith and not by sight. And when Jesus returns, this faith will be turned into sight. And as the old country hymnal says, we'll understand it all by and by. In John chapter 3, in verse 2 and verse 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The invisible will become visible, and we will see him. And the things that are now presently unseen will be revealed. The apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation of Christ in his glory. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, in Revelation 22:4. So we exist as a church in order to educate the invisible powers and authorities and principalities. And we are to educate them concerning the character of the God who has saved us, the God who is revealed in Scripture, the God who is incarnate as the Son of God, crucified, resurrected, enthroned, glorified. And in order to educate the powers, we need to stay on topic and we need to stay on task. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Paul is talking about the church in Corinth gathering, speaking to the women, to make it visibly clear that they are women. And one of the things he says to motivate them to do that is that they're to do that because of the angels. That's in 1 Corinthians 11, isn't it? You ever stop and say to yourself, why? Because of the angels? The angels are not given in marriage. The angels are not sexual beings. They're spiritual beings. And the angels are very interested. They're very curious to be educated as to what God has done in revealing himself in his created realm and having made his image male and female. They're very interested in that. And Paul says, almost like a throwaway comment, for the sake of the angels, please don't confuse the angels on this issue of gender. And certainly in your worship, when you're standing before God, give dignity to your femininity, give dignity to your masculinity. Because the angels don't understand how God is imaged, male and female. But in this new creation, which in this present state is still engendered according to the original created order, the angels are getting an education by the way in which we order our lives and the way in which we assemble and worship God. And that's, again, what Paul is referring to here. When Jesus was dialoguing with Pilate in John chapter 19, Pilate says to him, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus takes the opportunity to educate the rulers and the authorities. And he says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." And Pilate needed to understand. He does not have supreme authority over Jesus at all. Jesus had just taught the Roman cohort that the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just by answering the question, "I am," and they all fall over. Jesus is the one who is orchestrating the events surrounding his crucifixion so that all things transpire according to Old Testament scripture and prophecy. And we need to remember that when the authorities and the powers and the rulers and the various courts of judgment make an assessment about us. And when we are being judged by our peers and the authority structures and rulers and the opinion makers of our culture who are going to get behind all of the megaphones and the microphones and the pulpits of our society and try to bring about some cultural consensus that's going to be judgmental upon biblical Christians, we need to remember to stand like Jesus did before Pilate and said, "You have no authority except it's been given to you from above." Not to delve into any details, but this whole thing with this Kentucky marriage license issue, this Kim Davis, and she's given the powers of an education, isn't she? Well, brethren, we'll learn when we get to verse 12 that it's especially in our worship. It's especially in our worship that the education is given to the powers and principalities and authorities, because the powers and the principalities and authorities are particularly intrigued by how it is that the children of God conduct themselves in the presence of God and the privileges that they have. And the boldness that they have to call this God their Father, and the love that they share from Him and with one another, and the transformation that they are demonstrating as they become conformed to Christ and manifest this inherent holiness as the ones who have been given the indwelling of the third person of the Godhead, the very Holy Spirit Himself. The angels have none of that. And they need to be educated to the glories of Christ Jesus. And that's what we do in the course of our worship. So, secondly, there is not only purpose answering the question why for the church, but in our text this evening there is, notice, an eternal purpose that we read of there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's interesting. You notice that the words heavenly places is italicized in your English text. And this was are two words that are italicized. Those words are not in the original Greek language. And then in the original Greek language, there's no period at the end of verse 10. It's a lengthy sentence that can be read like this: "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies in accordance with the eternal purpose." Now, likewise also, because it's a sentence, the purpose clause of verse 11 is connected to the statement of verse 9, which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that the eternal purpose in Christ Jesus would be accomplished, which involves our making manifest the wisdom of God. So that we're to connect the eternal purpose of verse 11 with God's intentionality in creating all things in verse 9. That God created all things for the purpose of exalting and magnifying the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, through the salvation of the people of Christ. And that's what Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. We need to teach the fallen authority structures that the purpose for their existence is for the glory of Christ. Because they were created by Christ and for Christ. And their ultimate purpose is to be found in the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has already referenced this eternal purpose. And once again, we come into an immensely long sentence. Because Ephesians 1, verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence. And it's just the string of participial phrases that continue to bring us to a recognition of the sovereign grace of God. And it all has to do, in verse 11, with this purpose. Notice, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And here Paul rehearses and answers the question, why? Why are you saved? Why am I saved? Why me? Why? Let's read the sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the gospel, to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge for our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Now, I brought an ancient artifact with me tonight. This is a Bible that my grandmother gave me for my 12th birthday. I've torn through a number of Bibles since, but this is an Oxford publication with oilskin pages. This thing is well nigh indestructible. It's a Schofield reference Bible. if this was an AA meeting, hi, my name is Alan, and I was raised under the Scofield Bible. I seldom read the Scofield notes. By the grace of God, I did read this Bible. And I don't know, you may or may not be able to see it from where you're sitting. But as a young teenager, Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14, just bowled me over. Because I, you might not be surprised, was asking the why questions. Why? Why me? Why am I being raised under the sound of this word? How come? And so in this Bible, I've got all the little prepositions circled and some of the main verbs all underlined, as the Holy Spirit taught me when I was just a young child. God is God. That's why. And so, I've got the in him and the before him and the to himself and of his will and to the glory of his grace and in the beloved and his grace and his will and his good pleasure and his purpose and in himself and in him and of him and the purpose of him and the counsel of his own will and his glory and his grace. And I've got those things underlined. And I can't remember sitting down and actually doing that. But brethren, I know I did that when I was a youth. And then later in my pilgrimage, I started to hear voices that were telling me, God is God in your salvation. God is God in history. God is God in his church. God is God in judgment. And the denomination that I was being raised in was not emphasizing those things, but I came across those voices, and immediately I perked up, because I realized that the Spirit, with my open Bible, had taught me some of those things when I was very young. And it wasn't until I was coming out of seminary that I was able to identify the tradition in the church where those voices and those doctrines called the doctrines of God's sovereign grace were not only being articulated, but were being celebrated and being confessed. And I realized, well, that's what the Spirit of God has been teaching me all my life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Learn it early so that you never forget it. God is God. So when I come to this text in Ephesians in verse 11 of chapter 3, and I read that the purpose of the church and the interaction with these rulers and authority structures and the purpose of God in creation, and all of this is in accordance with his eternal purpose that he's carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, I don't find myself pushing back against that and say, whoa, wait a minute. That doesn't make a very good American God now, does it? We're talking about a sovereign God. We're talking about a God who exercises his freedom and prerogative because he's God and there's none like him. And it's not a God who takes a poll and asks for a vote and finds out whether or not the population will give him permission to exercise his authority. No, he's God. He dwells in the heavens and he does what he pleases. And so we stand back from this text and we say, well, this is what we are purposed to do. And God's sovereign purpose is a thing to be rejoiced and celebrated. We couldn't sing it tonight because our pianist isn't here. But Trinity Hymn Book number 96, Josiah Conder. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owes none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. But brethren, you sometimes may be confronted with the question, why, when you come through those doors and you come into this room and you've taken the time and made the commitments and you realize that visually there's reason to ask some questions and you are saying, why? Well, let this answer be given to you tonight from your Father to educate the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places and to make it known before the angels. I'm very curious. The character and the love and the grace of the God who's their creator but not their savior. He's our savior. And so we teach them these things. And as you see on your notes, and I hope that you'll take time to consider the Psalms that I've placed before you, you see expressions of tremendous security. I've interacted with a few people lately who've not appreciated God's sovereign grace, don't like the idea of God's sovereignty and salvation. And it set me to thinking again and asking this why question. And you look up some of those Psalms and you'll hear the psalmist give experiential testimony to the thanksgiving and the security and the sense of safety that they have, knowing that the purposes of God surround them because of God's great grace and because of his love. And because we know God's purpose, we don't know it completely. We don't know it in detail, but we know it sufficiently to trust him. We can live liberated from fear. And as we learned in days past in our studies on Abraham, fear is the biggest enemy to faith. And there's purpose in all that God is doing in our lives at all times. You know how we make the statement that we believe him and trust his purpose? When we purposely put aside everything else to make him our number one purpose. And we orient our lives as his church to be the place of his dwelling where his name and his word and his will is glorified above all else. And every other name and every other authority and every other structure and every other institution has to stand back and get educated. Here's the sons of God Most High, once again telling us that we're not the most important thing in the world. What do you mean? Your family's not the most important thing in the world? No, my God is. What do you mean? Your job is not the most important thing in the world? No, my God is. What do you mean? Your hobby and your pleasure is not the most important thing in the world? What are you living for? Aren't you in the pursuit of happiness? Isn't this America? No. My God's the most important thing in the world. And he is when I'm in America. And he is when I'm on the other side in Asia. And he is when I'm on the south side in South America. Wherever I am, he's still the most important thing in the world. Regardless of what culture is celebrating and what authority structures are mandating and requiring. My God is the most important thing. And that supreme value is made most evident in the community of God's disciples, as Paul will tell us in verse 12, when we demonstrate that bold, confident access which is the language of worship, it's the language of priesthood, when by faith we come into his presence as his living temple. Now, brethren, there's nobody in this room knows more acutely than me that I'm whispering in a hurricane in these days. But if this is just a whisper, it'll be the whisper that comes out of my dying breath. Because I believe that the Spirit of God has been teaching me these things from when I first started looking for him when I was a kid. And one of the first lessons he taught me, God is God. Okay. Well, let's go from there. And as we do, let's give an education to some fallen demons on the way. Amen.